That psalm, of course, continues in 19b, Jehovah's perfect law restores the soul again. His testimony sure gives wisdom unto men. The precepts of the Lord are right and fill the heart with great delight. And so as we come before God's word, let us praise him and petition him to bless us. Our Father, we thank you that you have been good to testify to yourself, not only in creation, everywhere and at all times, but also, O Lord, more perfectly, more fully in your word. We praise you that you have not remained silent, but you have revealed yourself to us, that you have spoken, that we might have light, that we might have wisdom, that we might have life itself. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word this morning, that the living word of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, would by his Spirit create his own image more faithfully in us, that we might labor to see Jerusalem built up and glorified. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Most of you are no doubt aware of Alexander the Great's remarkable conquest of the ancient world. Receiving the crown of Macedonia at the young age of 20, within 13 years, Alexander had spread Macedonian power throughout Greece, Asia Minor, Palestine, Egypt, Iraq, Iran, marching all the way to the border of India. God empowered him, swift as a leopard and hard-headed as a male goat, to overthrow the Persian Empire. Well, what was it that enabled Alexander to have such stirring success? Well, as you probably also know, according to the Word of God, the book of Daniel, it was the hand of God upon him. God enabled Alexander to achieve the things that he did. Yet God, as we will find this morning in our study of Nehemiah, usually works through means. His empowerment takes very concrete form. And this was true in Alexander's career. Alexander was, as you know, a brilliant strategist and tactician. And he combined these skills with an infantry formation that was handed down to him from his father, the so-called Macedonian phalanx. Macedonian phalanx developed from the earlier Greek phalanx. It was a formation in which the soldiers would line up in ranks in close order, shoulder to shoulder. The soldiers would lock their shields together, presenting an impenetrable wall of shields. And then the first couple rows deep of soldiers would extend their spears outside of this shield wall formation, presenting, according to some of the commentators, the sight of a great porcupine with its quills all stuck out. With this particular form, the phalanx presented this shield wall and this mass of spear points. It required that all of the soldiers work in concert in order to make it work. Each soldier in Alexander's phalanx had a 16-foot-long spear. And as you can imagine, things could get messed up pretty quick with a spear that long. And so they had to drill constantly, and they had to work together in order to avoid problems. In addition, each man had to protect not only himself with his shield, but his neighbor. And he was dependent upon the neighbor next to him to protect him. The phalanx is thus an example of a military formation in which the individualistic elements of battle were suppressed for the good of the whole. The soldiers had to trust their neighbors to protect them and be willing to protect their neighbor in turn. A phalanx was thus only as strong as its weakest elements. And consequently, Alexander drilled his men constantly. The effectiveness of the phalanx depended upon how well the soldiers could maintain their formation while in combat and how well they could stand their ground. And for this reason, when the phalanx was formed, because the well-being of every soldier was dependent upon the soldier next to him, the formation was deliberately organized to group friends and family close together, thus providing a psychological incentive to support one's fellows, and a disincentive through shame to panic or attempt to flee. If I flee, my brother dies. Through shrewd use of the phalanx, Alexander was able to destroy the greatest kingdom in the ancient world, the kingdom of Persia. Today, in our text, we find Nehemiah using a similar tactic in the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. He secures the aid of all the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do their part, removing the reproach of Jerusalem and making her glorious. They work side by side, shoulder to shoulder, standing next to each other, with each repairing a specific section of the wall. In so doing, Nehemiah teaches us an important lesson. Our calling as the people of God, building Jerusalem, building Mount Zion here in Coeur d'Alene, is to labor side by side, each doing our work to make the bride of Christ more lovely. We cannot all do everything. We can't. But if each of us does our part, executes faithfully the charge that is put in front of us, then we shall be assured of victory. You see, it's Christ, the greater Nehemiah, who has put us in our position. It's Christ who has given you your particular gift to use in the body of Christ. It's Christ who empowers us by His Spirit to serve Him where He has put us. Christ who calls us to rise to the occasion. And our calling in Him is to stand fast, to labor side by side, to stand next to one another, and so rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, making her a glory and removing her reproach. This is our calling as the people of God. That's it. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 3, where we see this today. Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 32. We'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zachar the son of Imri built. Also the sons of Hanazah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. And their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of the half district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumpha, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Holosheth, leader of the half-district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zonoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth-Hakarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalun, the son of Kol-Huzah, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of the half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of the half-district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren, under Bavai, the son of Hinadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Yeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maasiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binui, the son of Hinadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim, the temple servants, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants, in front of the Mikvid gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner, and between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. And if you think I pronounced all those names correctly, you're wrong. As we approach this chapter and the work that is described, there are a couple of things to remember, okay, to keep in mind. First, chapter 3 serves as an expansion of the determination to rebuild that's mentioned back in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, just as chapter 4 will serve as an expansion of chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, the opposition that the people of God experienced. So look back at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and notice this summary. where Nehemiah says, he says, "Then I said to them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me, King Artaxerxes. And they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work." It is the setting of their hands to this work then that's described in chapter 3 for us. Nehemiah testifies for future generations, all those who were instrumental in leading the rebuilding of the walls and rebuilding the walls throughout the city of Jerusalem. The people of God set their hands, as Nehemiah calls it, to this good work. And the description of that labor is in chapter 3. So what's the good work to which they're setting their hands? Well, this is the second thing that I want you to remember. The work of removing Jerusalem's reproach is what is in front of them. This is less a description of a rebuilding process. It's certainly that, okay? But it's much more about sin and rebellion than it is about mere walls. And hence, notice that the list of those who put their hands to the work begins with whom? It begins with Eliashib, the high priest. And notice the nature of the work that they do. They rebuild the walls. Notice verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it. They blessed it in the name of the Lord. They set it apart to the name of God. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the Tower of Hananel, next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachor, the son of Imri, built. The description of this rebuilding, in other words, continues the theme that we've seen already. What they are laboring together to do is to remove Jerusalem's reproach, to make Jerusalem lovely and glorious in the sight of God, and that has less to do with the walls and more to do with their love for the Lord and their love for His people and their desire to see Jerusalem glorious. They are removing Jerusalem's reproach. As you consider this text, I've given you once again in your handout a picture of the map so you can get a visual. It's hard reading it from our time in history to get a sense of what's going on here. But essentially, Nehemiah's description of the rebuilding begins nearest the Temple Mount in the north. You'll notice the Sheep Gate in your drawing at the far north near the temple. Okay. It begins at the Sheep Gate, and then it proceeds, his description proceeds counterclockwise around the city, describing who was involved rebuilding each section of Jerusalem's wall. Eliashib is the high priest, and other priests with him are rebuilding the walls closest to where? To the temple. The section of the wall most sacred and important to their calling and their labor. Okay. This principle of putting people near the section of wall where they have the most vested interest continues to be loosely applied throughout the rebuilding process. Just as the members of the phalanx were stationed near family and friends to highlight the importance of remaining at their post and standing firm, so the members of Nehemiah's rebuilding team were placed nearest those sections where they had a vested interest. Notice, we see it, we've seen it already in verse 1 with Eliashib and the priests near the temple. We see it again in verse 8. This isn't made explicit until later, but you'll notice next to him, just prior to the broad wall on your sheet there, okay, opposite the temple, you've got one of the perfumers who's leading things here, a merchant who's a perfumer, and then also the goldsmiths making repairs. They're placed there because the houses of the merchants were near the temple. Okay? That's why they were there. You see it also in verse 10. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumath, made repairs in front of his house. Okay, and next to him, Haddish, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. So here he is stationed in front of his house. Okay? In verse 22, you see this theme coming out again. After him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress. If you jump down to verse 28, you see the priests mentioned. This is again up near the temple. Okay, we've come all the way around. You see the horse gate up there in the northern section of the city. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his house. The Levites, incidentally, they're rebuilding down near the dwelling place of the high priest, okay? As well as you get the Nethinim here, making repairs up north toward the household of the Nethinim. Down in verse 31, after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, a merchant, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mikvah gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. They're making repairs near where their homes are. All right. From this brief survey, we witness not only the strategic placement of these folks by Nehemiah, but also the extraordinary dedication of all the citizens of Jerusalem to the work. Priests, Levites, nobles. Okay, throughout the New King James translates this leaders, right, as an example in verse 9, where it says, next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. He was a nobleman. Okay, he was in charge of half a district of Jerusalem. And you have various leaders of different areas mentioned. Leaders of districts within Jerusalem, leaders who are leaders of other cities outside of Jerusalem in the surrounding territories. All of these leaders are coming together to join in rebuilding the work, rebuilding the walls. We have not only nobles, however, we also have commoners, right? We learn in verse 5 that the Tekoites, men from Tekoa, which is where Amos the sheepherder was from, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work. So the men of Tekoa did do the work. These commoners were working, even though their leaders were shirking their responsibility. So you have nobles, you have commoners, you have merchants, including explicitly mentioned goldsmiths and one of the perfumers. Okay, organized. He must have been quite a perfumer. Okay, a leader of men. Perfume was important, you know. You have men and women involved, right? You have in verse 12, next to him was Shalom, the son of Halahesh, a leader of half the district of Jerusalem. Again, another nobleman within Jerusalem. And he and his daughters made repairs. Okay. You've got everybody involved in this process of rebuilding. You have the temple servants, again, the Nethinim. As I've mentioned them to you, this order of Levites was organized under David and Solomon. Okay, when the temple was built, as particularly they kind of did the grunt work in the temple. Then you have soldiers, okay, occasionally mentioned in here. You have city dwellers, those in Jerusalem, but you also have men from Tekoa and other rural places. Everyone is engaged in the work of rebuilding the walls. Everyone's labor is important. Nehemiah, you'll notice, doesn't mention himself throughout this entire chapter. He's not mentioned at all. Nehemiah is emphasizing the centrality that every member of the Jerusalem community provided for the rebuilding of the city. Every member of the body was crucial for the health and restoration of the city. And you see Nehemiah's emphasis upon their joint labor. Okay, so one, we see him emphasizing that they were stationed near their own, where they had a vested interest. Two, everybody was involved. And three, they were working side by side. And Nehemiah emphasizes this with the repeated use of the phrase next to them, which you heard again and again, or about halfway through after him. Okay, different phrase in the Hebrew conveying basically the same thing. The next to him, the only distinction is that the next to them likely conveys immediate proximity. After him may imply that he's leaving out some details here and there. Okay, that's a possibility. The reason that that's possible is because you'll notice that some groups repaired more than one section of wall. You'll notice in verse 4 that you have next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. This is in the north side of the city. Well, you'll notice all the way over in verse 21, after him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. You'll also notice in verse 5 with the Tekoites, so zealous were they to demonstrate that they did not agree with the slackness of their nobles, that if you look at verse 27, you'll see that after them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. So you have a couple groups where you're explicitly given information. They were repairing more than one section of the wall. But you have comments like in verse 11, if you notice this, Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. This phrase, another section, would seem to imply that he had repaired something else, too. But Nehemiah doesn't give us that specific information. So, all that to say, there may be some gaps here, but he's giving you the majority of those who led, and his point is to emphasize that everybody in the community was contributing. Except, right, there's one jarring note in verse 5, as we've already pointed out. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Okay. Aside from this remark, Nehemiah highlights the united labor of God's people. They said, "Let us rise up and build," and they set their hands to this good work. And this is Nehemiah's testimony to their labor. All right. Notice, therefore, okay, moving to application here, the first thing that we should gain from our text today is a basic vision for kingdom work. The very thing that I set out right in the beginning. Okay, I'm not trying to hide the ball from you. Okay? Our basic vision is one of laboring next to one another to see Jerusalem made more lovely, to remove her reproach, and rebuild her walls. Because this is the basic vision, right? That's the vision that Nehemiah chapter 3 is putting in front of us. Notice what we learn about work itself, about hard labor. Work done for the glory of God and the good of His people is a good thing. Work, in other words, Nehemiah is shouting at us, okay, by his description of what's going on here. Work is a gift from God. Work is a gift from God. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 14:23, all hard work brings a profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. Okay? Work is a good thing. So what is work? What is work? J.I. Packer helpfully notes that when the Bible talks about work, it has in view much more than what we do for money or gain, what we call our job or our employment. Okay, so here's his definition. He says, in the Bible, work as such means any exertion of effort that aims at producing a new state of affairs. Work is any exertion of effort that aims at producing a new state of affairs. Scripturally, that's what work is. Such exertions, he goes on to say, involve our creativity, which is part of God's image in us. Do you remember several weeks ago, those of you who are here, preaching about the image of God? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means, one of the first things it means, is to be creative, because that's what we see God doing throughout Genesis 1. He creates. He works. And so what does it mean to be created in His image? It means to be creative. It means to work with our hands or with our minds. Okay? It's part of God's image in us and which needs to be harnessed and expressed in action if our nature as human beings is to be properly fulfilled. So, for instance, he gives you some examples. Homemaking. He says sweeping snow, okay, which is just proof that he's a Brit, I guess. Okay, shoveling snow. Okay, shoveling snow. Obeying orders. Practicing for a performance. Darning socks. And answering letters are all focused, intentional exertions that count as work, though none of them necessarily involves contractual employment. Conversely, he says, warbling under the shower to express your sense of euphoria at the feel of the hot water is not work, no matter how much energy you put into it and how much noise you make. Okay? If, however, he says, your warbling was learning a part to sing in a choir, that would be work, because of its purpose. And this is how he summarizes it. He says, work in the biblical sense is always goal-oriented. It is action with an end in view. Work in the biblical sense is always goal-oriented. It is action with an end in view. Mowing the lawn, weeding your garden, trimming your trees, painting the wall, all these count as work. Playing a video game, probably not. Unless you're training for war. Okay? So here's what we learned when we looked at our being created in the image of God. God created us to work. Created us to be many creators, imaging Him by laboring with our hands, with our minds, with our whole being. Okay? In other words, biblically, work is a gift from God. It's not a curse. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, He commanded them to cultivate and to keep it. In other words, He commanded them to work. He said, all right, here you are in the garden. He didn't say have a siesta every day. He said cultivate it and tend it. Have dominion, exercise dominion over the earth. While toil, okay, in the discussion of the fall, toil is a result of the fall. Fruitless labor, the inability to accomplish our goal with our work, is a result of the fall. And the frustrations that come in, the weeds that come in and prevent us from being able to reach the goal, that is part of the fall. But the work itself is a gift from God. And it's this good work that Nehemiah and the people of God set their hands to in rebuilding Jerusalem. Remember what Nehemiah said in chapter 2, verse 18. Then they set their hands to this good work. Let me encourage you on your own. I had it in my notes and then I struck it, so I couldn't even reproduce it right now if I wanted to. But look in your concordance, okay, if you've got an exhaustive concordance at home. Look in your concordance for the number of times the word work comes out in the book of Nehemiah. It's everywhere. The value of the work that God had placed in front of them. Okay. Work is a gift of God. Work is goal-oriented. It's a means. It's any exertion of effort that aims at producing a new state of affairs. So what is it then, looking at our text, and it says they set their hands to this good work. What is it that makes work a specific piece of work or a particular activity? What is it that makes work good? Good, that is, in the sight of God. Listen again to Packer. He says there are two things. Two things coinciding make work good. First, its intrinsic character. Second, the agent's motivation. First, its intrinsic character. Second, the agent's motivation. In other words, the action itself must be biblically right. That is, it must be something that God has shown He wants done. Operating a casino would not be classified as work in the biblical sense. Sorry. Now there's, or a harem. Okay, or yeah, that you may have to do things to accomplish it. Okay, but it's not work in the biblical sense because it's not something that God has shown He wants done. That would not make it a good work. Okay. Also, the motive of the person performing it, performing this labor, must be right. Okay, namely, love to God and man, and a purpose of advancing God's glory. So the work has to be something that God would approve, and your motive in doing it needs to be love to God, love to your fellow men, a desire to advance the glory of God. If those two things are in place, then it's good work. Notice how wide this opens the doors of what is sacred work. Sacred work is not just religious work. Sacred work is any work, any lawful calling that is performed with a view of love to God and love to your neighbor and a desire to glorify Him. That is sacred work. Scripture does not have this divide between sacred work and secular work. There's sacred work and there's unholy work, okay, which means sinful work. Okay. You're sinning in the midst of it. But if you're not sinning, if you're doing something that God approves and you're doing it to glorify Him, then you may be glorifying more than all the preachers in the world, okay, or all the missionaries out there. This principle, which was what the Reformation was partially all about, the idea of vocation, okay, that God calls us to a specific field of labor, each of us, okay, and not all to the same type of labor, okay? Not all of those rebuilding the walls were priests. Not all of them were Levites. Not all of them were temple servants. Some of them were goldsmiths and perfumers and merchants and commoners and farmers and leaders of men. Okay. What this does is open up a whole field of good work to us as human beings. Music, art, technology, agriculture, mathematics, science, literature, poetry, construction, plumbing, medicine, teaching. All these things are biblically right. Something that God has shown He wants to be done. He wants us to exercise dominion over the world. What is required in the midst of these varied activities, places where we can work and please God, is that we do these things out of love for God and for others. Provided these things are in place, the work that we do is a good work. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul commands us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is our calling, wherever our specific calling is. Whatever gifts and talents God has given me, I can glorify God right where I am by doing my work to glorify Him. And we should also say in that precisely because wherever our calling is, we're serving first and foremost the Lord and not men. The nature of the work that we do should reflect the one that we're serving. It should be excellent. It should be the best that we can do, given our abilities, given our time, given our labor. It should be the best that we can do. Okay. All right, second point of application. In considering the value and importance of hard work, notice that Nehemiah also makes clear that the work to be done has to be coordinated work. It's not merely Nehemiah who is important in the rebuilding of the walls. Every member of the community was important. Remember what we read. The religious leaders were involved, priests, Levites, temple servants. The political leaders were involved, nobles and soldiers. The cultural leaders were involved, goldsmiths, perfumers, merchants. The commoners were involved in the case of the Tekoites. The men and women were both involved. In other words, every member of the community was necessary to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The same is true in the church. Paul makes precisely this point in his letter to the church at Corinth. Paul compares the church to what? To a body. Every member of which is important to the operation of the whole. For Jerusalem to be rebuilt, for the church to operate properly and be lovely and glorious, every member of the body must use his or her gifts for the good of the body. For the Spirit has baptized each of us into the body, and in baptizing us into the body, He's given each of us a particular gift to contribute to the body. So here's the challenge, right, that Nehemiah puts in front of us, that he would have put in front of his first readers. Use your gift. Bless the body. We're all familiar with the common 80-20 statistic, right? In any organization, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. What we observe in Nehemiah's description of the rebuilding of Jerusalem is radically different. And what Jesus does, what the greater Nehemiah does, is radically different too. The way our Lord works is by incorporating every member of the congregation in the work of the whole. Every member of this congregation is critical for the life and growth and health of the congregation. That includes the really old. It includes the really young. Every member is important. in ministering to one another and ministering to our community. Every person has a role to play, so look for opportunities to serve. Look, where are my gifts? How can I bless my brothers and sisters? How can I bless our community? Nehemiah's percentage, you know, you read, I'd be happy with this percentage, 97%, right? He's got 41 different groups mentioned, and one didn't participate, okay? So, I could live with that, 97% participation. Okay? All right, I'm not a perfectionist, see? All right, third and finally, notice that the image of all working together reveals that we cannot do everything ourselves, either as individuals or even as a local congregation. For the work of rebuilding Jerusalem to be completed, we must work side by side with others, as individuals with others in our local congregation, and as churches with other congregations, both in our own area and elsewhere. Throughout his ministry, Jesus endeavors to teach his disciples the centrality of this unity and joint effort. Remember that when James and John come to Jesus and they tell him this, they say, Lord, we saw someone who doesn't follow along with us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him from doing so. And Jesus responded and he said to them, don't do that. Don't forbid him. Truly I say to you, no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, James and John, look out. The problem isn't with them. The problem is with you, James and John. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. They are doing, Jesus says to James and John, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're serving me. Beware what you are doing. Jesus goes on in that same passage and he says this to them. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one of these things rather than having two to be cast into hellfire. In other words, Jesus insists to James and John, typically the problem is not first and foremost out there with the speck in our brother's eye, but rather in here with the wooden beam in our own. You see, we are very good, are we not? I am very good. Okay? We are very good at correcting others' problems and others' sins. And we use their sin as an excuse for not addressing our own. Right, during the sermon, spouses nudge one another. Parents shake their heads at their children. Okay. Children give knowing looks to their parents. Siblings say, see, I told you so. But Jesus insists that the primary problem, the chief problem, isn't out there. It's in here. The chief problem is me and my sin. Jesus is speaking to you. And the more... And I need to be more zealous in rooting out my own sin and hypocrisy than in rooting out that of others. This is why it's not incredibly helpful for me, in general, to get up here on Sunday and preach about the sins of some other congregation. I try to preach about ours. Now, sometimes you have to talk about other sin. But we first need to talk about our own. In other words, what Nehemiah is communicating to us is that we need to focus our labor on the section of wall that is in front of us. Jesus' job is to be Nehemiah, to worry about the big picture. Our job is to worry about the section of wall that Jesus has put in front of us. And that section of wall is first and foremost yourself, myself. Okay. Then, if you're a husband, you've got a little bit more responsibility. You have a spouse. If you're a parent, you've got even more responsibility. Your section of wall is your family. If you're an employer, it includes your business. If you're a church officer, it includes the church. Here are my responsibilities. How am I doing on my section of the wall? How am I doing here? Am I being faithful? This is the challenge that the greater Nehemiah places in front of us. How are we doing laboring on our section of the wall, removing reproach from Jerusalem by rebuilding this section? I'm now responsible for that section over there. Okay? It's none of my business. I've just got to do this section really well. That's what God is calling me to do. Whether it's getting rid of sin in my life, or faithfully discipling and disciplining my children, or communicating well with my spouse, or loving my wife, or respecting my husband, or doing my work excellently as unto the Lord, how are we doing on our section of the wall? And remember that this labor requires an incredible amount of hard work, of diligence, of discipline, and that this hard work can frequently be achieved only with the assistance of others. We may very well need accountability. We may very well need somebody side by side with us to say, you're not doing that well. Okay? This is why James tells us that we are to confess our sins to one another, okay? Because we can't rebuild Jerusalem on our own. There's a tendency among Christians, this is all related, trust me. There's a tendency among Christians to expect that God works via silver bullet solutions. I've talked about this before. That God sends His Spirit and He works a miracle and bam! All has changed. Everything's new. And I see this temptation in our congregation now and then. Whether it's some new product that's the solution to all my problems, whether it's a single conversation that has eliminated all past misunderstandings, the temptation is to think that God routinely works in our lives miraculously. That you just let go and let God and He'll take care of it. One of these days He's going to touch me. Now, it's certainly true that sometimes God does this. But the message of Scripture is that rarely does He do so. More typically, God works through our working. Remember what Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. Imagine our story. Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, right? And he assumes that the way God's going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem is one day it's just going to happen. After all, the walls of Jericho fell in a moment. God could have put the walls back up just like that. And so he sits there. And he waits. Nehemiah didn't do that because he knew that's not the way God usually works. God usually works through means. Okay? He usually works through our labor. Okay? Nehemiah expected God to use means, to use the hard work of the people of Jerusalem to accomplish the task. So Nehemiah called the people of God to put their shoulders to the work. And what was the nature of the work? It good work. It was good. It was precisely what they needed to be doing at that time. They needed to be working. They needed to be laboring. All right, so here's the lesson. Getting rid of sin in our lives is hard work. Dealing with sinful patterns of behavior in our homes is hard work. Rooting out bitterness and resentment is hard work. Learning to communicate with our spouse is hard work. Overcoming years of sinful patterns of treating our spouse is hard work. Training our children to be obedient and respectful is hard work. Curbing our tongue is hard work. Making a business thrive is hard work. Doing an excellent job for a crummy boss is hard work. Learning math, literature, science, grammar, and speech is hard work. Honoring your parents, for many of you, is hard work. But what is the nature of this work? What is the nature of this work if in all of it we're doing it to the glory of God and for the growth of His kingdom? It's good work. It's precisely what we need to be doing. So where do we need to be devoting work? Do you get angry with your children? Then repair the wall. Are you lazy, failing to do what your boss, your teachers, your parents are telling you to do? Then repair the wall. Are you a gossip, spreading damaging rumors about others? Then repair the wall. Are you a flirt, using your charm to seduce the emotions of others? Then repair the wall. Are you lukewarm, disinterested in the Word of God, passive about God's praise? Repair the wall. Are you tempted by pornography? Then repair the wall. Are you resentful and bitter, holding grudges against your spouse, against your family, against your employer? Repair the wall. Get your hands dirty. Pull out the Word of God. Root the sin out of your life. I'm preaching this to myself too. And make Jerusalem more lovely. This is our call as the people of God. It's not to use others' sin as an excuse for our own, but to be lovely ourselves. To give attention to our section of the wall. And lo and behold, if we build our section, and everybody builds their section, then Jerusalem will be glorious. As we come to the supper, we're reminded this is precisely the attitude that our Lord Jesus had. When he looked upon, imagine this, right? When Jesus looked upon the sad state of humanity, the wretchedness of our plight and sin and rebellion, he had every reason to point to others and say, hey, they aren't doing their work. They aren't rebuilding Jerusalem. So I'm not going to do mine. But listen, he didn't speak that way. This is how he spoke. Isaiah 59 says, "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." Though the entire phalanx folded, overcome by the onslaught of the evil one, Jesus stood his ground. He came and rebuilt Jerusalem's walls. He removed the reproach of his people by taking our reproach upon himself. And this is what we behold in the supper. In him we are clean. We are justified. We are declared righteous in the sight of God. And so let us, like him, labor to make Jerusalem more lovely. Let us pray. Our Father, you have been good and kind to us. We are overwhelmed by the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are overwhelmed that he did not abandon us to our own sinful devices, but that he rescued us and redeemed us from every lawless deed. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would empower us to rebuild the wall, to give attention to the section of wall that you've set in front of each of us, to make our homes glorious and beautiful. And we pray that you would enable us to do this for the glory of your name and the spread of your kingdom. Amen.